Well, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we're working through a sermon series called Hospitality, the Art of Being a Good Neighbor. And the central tenets of the Christian faith describe the life and the rhythms of life of a Christian, of loving God and loving our neighbors. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at different aspects of how to love our neighbors well. And this week, we're going to be continuing that sermon series. And in order to set the scene for our scripture reading, I wanted to tell you a little bit of a story. When I was 17, I was in a singing group, and we would go around in December and perform little Christmas gigs, little mini performances for different groups around our town. You know, we're in the mall, and we're doing the company lunch and just, you know, entertainment for the church senior group, all of these sorts of things. And I remember one particular time, we were on like gig 18 or something that year, and everything was normal, and all of the performances had gone fine, but we got noticed that there was a new group that wanted us to come and perform for them, and they were called the Northwest Florida Symphony Orchestra Guild. And if that sounds upper echelon, just wait. So, I get there, and I am a disheveled, slightly tardy, more than a little sweaty, awkward kid coming into this fundraising dinner. And part of the particular routine for this evening is that we're not just going to be the entertainment in terms of performing some songs. We're also going to be the entertainment by sitting down with the people who are going to be giving the funds to the orchestra guild, and we're going to be the entertainment over dinner. So I am seated as soon as I come in, and I look to my left, and sitting next to me is a woman wearing a dress that looks like it was threaded out of 24-karat gold. I'm pretty sure it cost more than my car, and I just, you know, I'm about to try and engage small talk with somebody who just has a very different experience in life with me, and then the first salad course is served. And I looked at it, well, at least I think it was the salad course, because have you ever been there where the food looks more like Picasso art than it looks like food? You're just not quite sure where to start? Yeah, hadn't had that experience before. Like, I was a McDonald's and fried chicken kind of guy, and I didn't quite know where to start with this beautiful structure that was sitting in my salad plate. And the lady sitting next to me said, "Oh, isn't this salad beautiful?" And then proceeded to eat it and enjoy it. And I thought, I didn't know you were supposed to care what food looked like. I just thought it was supposed to taste good. I mean, I very quickly realized these are not my people, right? I am not one of the guild members. I am an outsider. And my first instinct in that moment was to retreat. I wanted to get up from the table, go to Mickey D's, and hang out with my people who ate normal food and didn't care what it looked like as long as it tasted good. I wanted to get out of that uncomfortable situation of being an outsider, but I couldn't, right? It was my job to be there, and so my instinct at that point, if I couldn't retreat, well, then I needed to assimilate. I needed to downplay our differences and try and fake it till you make it and pretend like you know what it's like to critique food based on what it looks like and have an evening. So I busted out my SAT vocab words and tried to be impressive for a few hours, and I tried to assimilate, to downplay the difference. We're looking at a passage of scripture where the people that Peter is writing to are pressured to either assimilate, to downplay their differences, or to withdraw, to retreat, to get out of the tense spot. The people that Peter is writing to have recently come to faith in Christ, and they have a radical shift in the way that they go about their life. Their values have changed. The way that they go about work has changed. The way that they treat women and people of different ethnicities, the way that they engage in their family life, all of it has transformed because of coming to faith in Christ. And the culture around them is putting pressure on them. Their economic practices are uncomfortable, and so they're losing business. They're losing intellectual credibility because good Roman citizens, everybody knows that there are multiple gods and there is no one religious practice that's universal for everybody. So this whole, like, one God and that God became a human, like, that's just not intellectually credible. And so they're facing social pressure, they're facing economic pressure, they're facing all kinds of pressures in their day-to-day life. They're outsiders. And Peter is writing to them to describe how to engage that environment. And for us, as we consider how do we love our neighbors, as we consider how to engage a world that increasingly might feel similar to the world of the first century, the question of this text might be a question for us. How do we engage our neighbors when we have something in the back of our mind that says, they might accept part of this Christian thing, but there are parts of this Christian thing where it's not comfortable, where there's a tension, where there's some pressure? As we look at our text, I want you to think about that question. How do you love your neighbor when your neighbor might not love everything about you? And let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 and going to verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "But you," Peter says, "y'all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's special possession, so that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and as exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You know, Peter doesn't really make it easy on the first century Christians. The first thing that he tells them right off the bat is God's people embrace that tension. Loving your neighbor is going to mean living into, leaning into the tension that you're feeling. God's people are outsiders, they're foreigners, they're not one of the group, but they also stay engaged. They also live on a particular mission. You see, in verse 11, Peter says, as foreigners and exiles. He doesn't say stop that status. He says, yeah, you're right. You have been made distinct. You do have different values. There is some pushback on the way that you go about your daily rhythms of life. But as foreigners and exiles, live among. Live a good life among the other nations. The word pagan there can be translated other people groups. It's a way of describing the people that don't love Jesus that are surrounding the Christians. Live in the midst of those folks. Don't assimilate. You have to still be a foreigner and an exile, but don't retreat. You got to live among those people. Peter says, if you want to know how to love your neighbors when your neighbors have a little bit of pressure against some of the Christian elements and doctrines, the first thing you have to do is embrace that tension, expect that tension. And this is something that the church throughout the ages has experienced, but we have a tendency to forget it. The church and the biblical worldview always has elements that the surrounding culture will like and elements that the surrounding culture will find intolerable. Right, in traditional Middle Eastern culture nowadays, they really enjoy the biblical ethic and definitions of marriage and the biblical ethics around sexuality. But if you look at a verse like turn the other cheek, which describes being publicly shamed and then allowing yourself to be publicly shamed again, Middle Eastern culture says absolutely not. That's intolerable. Honor is one of our highest values, and you would not willingly subject yourself to something so disparaging. That's something we'll resist. On the flip side, perhaps if we look at a progressive student from Wake Forest, a hypothetical one, it would be the exact opposite. They would love the passages about reaching out to the marginalized, about engaging in racial injustice, and about turning the other cheek and love and forgiveness and acceptance. Those are things that resonate deeply in their hearts. But if you describe a biblical sexual ethic about defining sexual activity only in the covenant of marriage and then further defining that marriage as between a man and a woman, well, that is intolerable. That is hateful. That's dangerous. If we're going to love our neighbors, Peter says, we need to first realize that loving our neighbors means leaning into attention. There's going to be parts of your life that, if we're following Christ, are attractive. And then there's going to be parts of our life, if we're following Christ, that are repulsive. And loving your neighbor involves embracing that tension, leaning into and expecting that tension. And so the question, of course, is, if I'm leaning into that tension, good grief, what in the world does that look like? I mean, how do you love your neighbor while wondering what part of the Christian faith they might have difficulty with? How does that actually work? How do you navigate that tension? What are the rhythms? What are the practices? How does that work? And Peter actually answers that question for us. In between the part of verse 11 that says, as foreigners and live among, Peter says these words, as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And then he says, if you're abstaining from those sinful desires, you will live a good life among the pagans. They go hand in hand. So if you want to live that beautiful life, if you want to live among and live engaged and lean into the tension, Peter says, you have to abstain from sinful desires. Now, Peter's not just saying, be moral. In the English translation, it's hard to pull some of that nuance out. The word for sinful desires is actually a word that can be translated over desires, mega desires, ultra, super overdrive, overdrive desires. It's like a hyperdrive. It doesn't just describe wanting bad things. It describes wanting good things too much. Taking a good thing and turning it into an ultimate thing. And if we wage war against those over-desires, then we will be able to live and lean into that tension. I'll give you an example. If you look at the passage, much of verse 12 describes a life that we would call a lifestyle of evangelism. Right, in verse 12, it says, here's the life that I want you to live. You're going to live amongst, in the midst of people who don't know the Lord, and you're going to live in such a way that through your words and your actions, you're going to point them to Christ. And some of that is going to get rejected, even though they might speak negatively against you in verse 12. Even though they might reject parts of that, verse 12, some of them might see a life that doesn't make sense. Unless Jesus is real. They might see through your words and your actions a glimpse of Jesus, and the Lord might use that to bring salvation to their souls. So the end of the verse describes a time when Jesus returns to the earth, and it says, because of the way that God's people live, there will be people that are folded into the family of faith. That God will use people, his people, to give a glimpse of his kingdom. And Kendra preached a sermon 2 weeks ago that said loving your neighbor is not only suffering with, is not only getting in the ditch, in the hard stuff, and walking alongside with people, it's pointing them to the rescuer. It's pointing them to Christ, to their ultimate eternal hope. So loving your neighbor has this combination of words and deeds where we point people to Jesus. That's what this text is reinforcing. Now, let's throw an over-desire on top of that. I'll do a common one. This is self-confession time. An over-desire of other people approving of you, right? Come on now. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know you're in here. The thing that matters most to you is people thinking well of you, people approving of you. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to be wanted. It's a good thing to be approved of. But when it becomes an ultimate thing, when it becomes the thing that gives you your sense of significance, your sense of worth, the thing that cannot be shaken no matter what, then you will protect it at all costs. And so you get to the moment where you're serving your neighbor and you're engaging and doing things that are good and kind and loving for your neighbor. But when you get right up to the moment where they ask, why are you doing this? Then all of a sudden we get a little clammy because you have a decision to make. Do I describe my relationship with Jesus and share my faith? Or do I not? And if I try and point them with words to Jesus, then I might look intellectually stupid because no good, smart people believe in Jesus these days. I might have them reject me because I'll look oppressive because it's not nice to talk about religion with your friend group. You risk destabilizing the relationship, and so all of a sudden, the thing that you care most about, having their approval of you, becomes the thing that prevents you from loving your neighbor and pointing them to Jesus. Over desires. They prevent you from leaning into the kind of relationship, that leaning into that tension. And so in this particular case, you would assimilate. You would downplay the difference. You would just say, oh, well, I'm just trying to be kind like everybody else. Right? I've done it. I think we've all been in those kinds of situations where we get close to the tension and then we say, oh, nope, my over-desire. Assimilate. Perhaps for you, it's not assimilation that's the difficult part. Perhaps for you, the temptation is less downplaying difference and more bubbling up and retreating and withdrawing. Let me look at verse 12 again a little bit closer. It talks about using words and deeds to point people to Jesus, yes, but the translation there is really, really juicy. In the original Greek, it's hard to pull off in English. The wording isn't just live a good life, live a moral life. It actually can be translated, have a beautiful lifestyle. Come on, that'll sing a little bit. Have a lifestyle, have an everyday rhythm of the day in and day out and the mundane moments of life that's captivating, that's beautiful, that's attractive, that gives people a glimpse of what Christ and his kingdom is like. What it describes is not an event, not a program, but taking your ordinary moments and opening them up to other people. Going to the grocery store would no longer be something that you do just for the sake of productivity. It becomes an opportunity to engage the person behind the register or to bring somebody along with you. You don't necessarily need their help shopping, but you just want to engage in community with them in the everyday stuff of life. There's a description in this verse that says if you're going to love your neighbor and lean into the tension, then it's a radical relational openness. It's allowing your lifestyle to give a glimpse of the kingdom and then opening that lifestyle so that people outside of the kingdom can see it. Now, we live in a world with an over-desire of intimacy where our own relational satisfaction is a good thing, but it can very quickly become an ultimate thing. It's the thing that we train ourselves to most want, and once we're relationally satisfied, we're good. We live in a land of privacy fences and nuclear families. But think about it. If having intimacy goes from that is a gift that I want to receive to that is the thing that I will protect most at all costs, what happens once you get it? You're done. No more new friends. I've got my intimacy. And if I bring in a new friend, I might disrupt that intimacy. I might have this awkward person that makes weird jokes and has different food preferences and has baggage that I don't want to deal with. And if that friend doesn't know Jesus, well, Lord, what happens when they start asking questions? I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to disrupt my small group or my family dinners or my evenings where I get to watch, The Flash on Netflix, or, you know, football Saturdays or Sundays. An intimacy that is a good thing becomes an ultimate thing and prevents you from loving your neighbor. There's an epidemic in Western churches, and it's one that is difficult for me, where we equate friendliness with friendship. And they're very different. Ed Stetzer is a Christian author and a professor at Wheaton University, and he said the difficulty is when we equate friendliness with friendship, we miss out on mission because people don't need friendliness to come to know Jesus. They need friends. Friendliness is programmatic, and it's safe, and it's quick, and it's easy. It's a smile. It's a handshake. It doesn't disrupt your friend group and your bubble. It doesn't require you to lean in and live among. Friendliness is easy. But friendship is messy. It's hard to measure. You don't ever really finish. It's not something you can accomplish. It's something that you open your life to, and it's disruptive. Tim Keller is a prominent New York City pastor, and he describes this passage and this tension, and he says, listen, community, intimacy without mission, without loving your neighbor, community and intimacy without sharing it with those who are not a part of it becomes cancerous. It turns in on itself and starts to decay. Over-desires prevent the beautiful life. So Peter says, if you want to engage your neighbor, if you want to embrace the tension of people who are different than you with different values and cross that cultural gap and love your neighbor, you have to be ruthlessly on guard to over-desires, things that tend to wage war against your soul and prevent you from engaging, that force you to either assimilate or to withdraw. Now, you think about that. That means that we have to constantly, if we're being obedient to this call, if we are leaning into this call, then we should constantly feel like Tim Norton looking at a salad that doesn't look like food. If we don't have that feeling of orchestra tension in our bones, then we've either assimilated and people don't know that we're Christians and have the opportunity to interact with us, or we've withdrawn and we don't actually have to experience the tension. Peter is saying that tension should be a regular experience in your life. I don't want to do that. Do you? That's hard. I don't want to love my neighbor like that. Why would anybody want to do that? And how can we sustain that? And y'all, this is where the passage sings. This is where the passage gets lovely and beautiful and encouraging and hopeful. Because in verse 10, Peter provides the motive for this kind of countercultural and radically reorienting love of neighbor. And in order to explain it, I want you to remember the last time that you had an argument with somebody you loved. Just think about it. Some of you, it was on the way here. It's fine. Safe space. And tensions got a little high, right? And things got a little rough because they just don't think like you. And if anybody just realized that thinking like you would solve all of the world's problems, I mean, if you are still feeling that tension, go home and look at a photo album. Or go home and look at social media and all the photos you have with that person. Do you know what happens? You look at those silly selfies. You look at those poignant moments. You look at the relationship that you know you have, and it melts your heart a little bit. You ever been there? You know you're having a difficult, tense moment, and then all of a sudden you're reminded of those sweet moments that have gone before, and it reorients your affections. It reshifts your desires. It changes and reshuffles the way that you interact. You didn't learn any new information. You just celebrated again some of the motive that brought you to that current moment. You see what's happening in verse 10? Peter says, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. Y'all know the gospel. Y'all know what Jesus has done for you. You already are one of God's people. But let me remind you, you used to be not one of God's people. Now you are. You used to be not receiving mercy. Now you have received it. Remember that tension that I'm asking you to lean into? Yeah, Jesus leaned into that tension way before you ever did. When you were rejecting him, when you were rebelling against him, when people were actively killing him, Jesus was pursuing those he loved. He was overcoming all of the obstacles, all of the rejection, all of the tension. He crushed orchestra tension because of his love for the people around him. And the reason that you and I can call ourselves people of God is because of what Jesus has done to overcome our own rejection of him, our own sin, our own awkwardness, our own rebellion, our own definitions of what's right and wrong. Jesus rescued us into being one of his people. And if that's true, and we remember that again, it's like looking at the photo album. It doesn't just add one more act of loving our neighbor into an already busy schedule. It takes the schedule and reorients the whole thing. Peter knows what we need to remember. Loving neighbor is not something we can do by sheer force of will. It's too hard. The tension we face with loving our neighbors is overwhelming. We'll either assimilate or withdraw. We cannot do it on our own. Pointing people to Jesus with our words and with our actions is too hard if we're trying to do it by sheer force of will. It has to be the result of delight and enthusiasm for Jesus. Of celebrating and remembering and giggling and laughing and enjoying and rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us. And the more that we celebrate that, to the degree that that becomes true at the depths of our being, it just melts the over-desires that get in the way. So for you approval people out there, what if there was a God who created the universe and approved and loved you so much that he died in your place in order to show and demonstrate his love for you? And that's true. If that is true of you, then you have an approval that can't be taken away, even if you do have an awkward conversation. You have a spouse, a loved one, a God, a Jesus Christ who is secure in his love for you and persistent and relentless in his love for you, so he'll satisfy that desire and let it go back into its proper place so that all of a sudden it won't become as big a deal to risk an awkward moment with a friend because you're secure in your love with Christ. See, celebration of Christ is the source, is the driving point of mission. Celebration of Christ motivates us to lean in to the tension. Celebration of Christ is the ball game. It's our heart's fixation. It's our heart's captivation. So if you find it difficult to love your neighbor, if you find it difficult to avoid assimilating or to avoid withdrawing, don't just try harder. Go back and rehearse what Christ has done for you and let it melt your heart. Expose that over-desire and transform it into its proper place. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about missional practices. We've been talking about little rhythms and ways of ordinary acts of hospitality, ordinary acts of kindness. There was a taco recipe that got out of hand. There was a fire pit where we talked about roasting s'mores with friends. There were lots of tools that we provided to show you that loving your neighbor happens in the everyday stuff of life. Today, what I would invite you to consider as a practice, as an encouragement, is not one more tool, it's a question. Are you an assimilator or a withdrawer? If you're an assimilator, if you're somebody that has people and people that don't know Jesus in your life and you live among them, that's not hard for you. What's hard for you is living distinctly and leaning into that tension. If that's hard for you, I want you to pray and talk with a friend about how you can be a little more vulnerable with your own faith. Don't swing for the fence and try and like lead a Billy Graham revival when you leave the room. Just be a little more open with your own relationship with Jesus to friends who might not know it. Talk about it a little more. Have a conversation about a sermon that recently impacted you or a song that's captivating your imagination right now. I'm not asking you to add anything to your schedule. Just adjust the topic when you're with your friends next. If you're an assimilator, if you're a withdrawer, I'm not going to ask you to do anything new. No new practices, no new events, no new programs in your life, but I want you to think about what's one thing that you already do that you can bring somebody with you. Everybody goes to the grocery store. I already gave you that one for free. Are you a pool visitor? Do you go to the pool and hang out? You know what's really fun? Bringing a friend to the pool with you so they can hang out. People like pools. Do you like to watch football? Football season's coming up in the fall. What if you had somebody come over and watch the games with you? What if loving your neighbor wasn't adding new things to your schedule, but just opening your schedule more? And as you do those things, notice those over-desires and celebrate again the Christ who overcame them. Because celebrating Christ is the only motive that will last as we engage in loving our neighbors. Celebrating Christ motivates loving neighbor and living on mission. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that even though we were not a choice people, we are nonetheless a chosen people. We were not deserving of your love, and yet you offer it freely, relentlessly, and persistently. And I pray, Lord, that a passage that often can bring guilt and often that can bring a sense of unworthiness and a sense of woe is me, I'm never going to achieve that high bar. I pray, Lord, that you would not let that be the final word, but that the final word would be, this passage describes what you have done for us. How radical a love that you had for us. That you would be willing to engage in that kind of tension and that kind of conflict and resistance and rejection and ridicule. And you did it because you loved us. And you wanted us to be your people. And I pray that that truth would so saturate and captivate this church that we wouldn't settle for friendliness. That we would be a church of new and bursting friendship. That we wouldn't be a church that settles for kindness, that we would be bursting with people pointing to Jesus with their words and with their actions in the everyday stuff of life. May we be people that live beautiful lives among our neighbors, such that you might use us in your mission of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.